It is a great delight to be worshiping with you this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, while you're turning there, let me give you greetings from Westminster Presbyterian Church over on the east side of Atlanta. I'm learning my way around. I've only lived in Atlanta for about a year now, but it's a delight to come out to Douglasville and visit you here. Our sermon text this morning is Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. As I read, please remember that this is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Would you pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help as we consider his word together? Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning, having read from your word the great opposition to the things of your kingdom. We come having confessed our own sins, which oppose you and your glory. We come recognizing and singing that Christ is the one sure foundation of the church. And now, Father, we come to your word, and we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would unstop our ears and open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in it. Lord, lift up our eyes upward and forward to the glory of our Redeemer, that we might delight in true fellowship with him as we consider your word together. Do this not for our glory, but for your own name. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to the opening book of our Bibles, we know that the book of Genesis can basically be divided into two sections. Genesis 1 through 11 deals with the creation of all things. It deals with the glorious hope of all things. It deals with the way sin has entered in and affected all things. It traces the snowballing progress of sin all the way up to the event of the Tower of Babel. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Genesis 3 inaugurates for us God's wonderful plan of redemption, and we see that plan proceeding as well in the early chapters of Genesis. And eventually that plan focuses within a particular family. It's this family that is the focus of the second part of Genesis, chapters 12 through the end. We read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, together with all of Jacob's sons. These are the patriarchs of Israel. These are giants in the scriptures. And we do well to know about them. It's good to know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob because it's through these three men that God's plan of redemption takes shape, that it progresses, that plan that will climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as kind of a narrow human stream through which flowed God's love for the whole world, His plan for the whole world, His design to bring salvation to the whole world. In fact, we could say that hidden in these three men, or rather hidden in the promises that God makes to these three men, is the promise of a Savior, the promise of a kingdom that Scripture says is hidden in you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a kingdom that is invisible to the naked eye, but it's a kingdom that one day will encompass the whole world and all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are our fathers in the faith. Paul says in Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I remember hearing a story of a father who took his son to a cemetery to see the tombstones of his ancestors. And the father turned to his son and he said, "Son, these are your people. These are your people." As we turn to the Old Testament, we can say that these are our people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We wouldn't be here spiritually, according to the plan of God, were it not for them, any more than you and I would be here without our biological parents. So we should get to know these patriarchs because through them, God's plan runs to Christ and then from Christ to you and to me. But there's another reason we should know these patriarchs, and that is that they are so much like us, or rather, we are so much like them. And this isn't immediately a compliment, is it? God didn't use these three men because they were so good. God used these three men because they are the kind of people through whom God reveals His own wisdom, His own glory, His own grace. Joshua 24 tells us that Abraham, for example, was an idolater in the land that would be Babylon when God called him. And God used Abraham in part to show in the Scriptures what He can do with someone, how He can grow someone into a courageous, faith-filled follower of Christ, someone who can endure all things, someone who can be brought to a point within their life where they are willing to give up absolutely everything, trusting in nothing but the hope of the gospel. Isaac, his son, is presented similarly as a weak and a passive person. The Scriptures present him as one with whom God was very patient and gracious. And it's through Isaac that God reveals His great patience and the unstoppable character of His promise to bring His plan to pass. But this morning we turn our attention to the third patriarch, that is Jacob. What can we say about Jacob? Well, we can say that if God grows Abraham's faith, if God endures Isaac's foolishness, here we see how God interrupts Jacob's unbelief. God interrupts his unbelief. I think it's fair to say that the text before us this morning is an account of Jacob's conversion. There's very little of God in the story prior to this one in Jacob's life. Jacob comes to faith in God at a particular time, in a particular way, certainly in an amazing way, a way that is not replicated in your life or in my life. And yet, in this account, we can see something of what God does every time He calls someone out of darkness into His marvelous light. We can see in this episode with Jacob how God interrupts unbelief and He awakens somebody, anybody, you, me, to the power of His presence and His grace, so that vertical fellowship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ suddenly becomes the dominant influence in our lives. This is what God wants for us. He wants fellowship with Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be the dominant influence in our lives. So let's look at this account, keeping an eye on the unique features of Jacob's conversion, even as we keep another eye on the universal features of what God does when He brings someone to Himself. Number one, in every conversion, we can say that God sovereignly intervenes. He sovereignly intervenes. This is what we see in verses 10 through 15. How does He intervene here? Well, no sooner do we speak of God sovereignly intervening that we might look at this passage and say, well, God has already intervened, hasn't he? Jacob is already a son of Abraham. He's already in the covenant that God made with Abraham. He's already in the promised land when we pick up here in verse 10. To this I say, well, yes, God has intervened. Jacob is a child of the covenant. When I say he's a child of the covenant, what I mean is that Jacob had the Christ-centered gospel at his fingertips. He was raised in the atmosphere of the gospel being preached to him. As Galatians says, God preached the gospel to Abraham. Even more like Abraham, Jacob was one through whom the kingdom of Jesus Christ would come. He was the one through whom, biologically, Jesus would be born. And yet, as a child of the covenant, we can equally say that Jacob was a rebel in the covenant. You see, Jacob was a child of the covenant, but it seems that he had no spiritual life in the covenant. He had no true knowledge of God, no true affection for God. We could say that his outlook was entirely horizontal. You know, friends, this is true even today. You can be a child of the covenant. You can grow up in the church. You can be born in a Christian home. You can recite the catechism. You can be baptized as an infant. You can even serve at the church. You can have the shiniest reform badge in all of Georgia, and yet still not know true life in covenant with God. This is what was true of Jacob. Even worse, Jacob, we read, was a cheater. He was a trickster. It was woven right there into his name, Jacob. He clutches. He takes by the heel. We see this from the moment of his birth. And as we pick up in our text this morning, Jacob is leaving town. He's traveling some 500 miles up out of the north end of the promised land to an area called Haran. The stated reason for his departure is that his father, Isaac, doesn't want him to marry one of the neighborhood Canaanite girls. Actually, we learn that it's his mother who doesn't want this. And because mother knows best in these kinds of things, off he goes. He goes to the land of his mother's brother, Laban. Now, if you read ahead, you know that when he encounters Laban, he's not going to have a pleasant experience. Laban will not treat him well. In fact, Jacob the cheater will be cheated by his uncle Laban. But there's a deeper reason that Jacob is leaving town. We read back in Genesis 27, we know that Jacob enticed his brother Esau out of his firstborn inheritance. Even more, he deceived his father, and he received from his lips the pronouncement of the external blessings of the covenant. We learn that it was Rebekah, his mother, who actually put him up to it. She clothed him with animal skins. He didn't even really want the blessing, it seems. Now he's running to save his own skin. So we read in verse 11, Jacob came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. It's interesting, as we dive into the darkness of Jacob's life, the text calls where he stayed a certain place, as though it's not even worthy of a name. Look at how it goes on. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now let's pause right here for a moment and consider this image of Jacob. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. I used to be a real pillow guy when I was sleeping. I still do sleep. I'm just not as much of a pillow guy. I had to have the right pillow at night. In fact, I used to have two pillows of differing softness, and I would overlay them just right. And just as backup, I had one of those memory foam pillows, one of those pillows that allegedly conformed to the shape of your head. This is not what Jacob had this night. Jacob had what we could call a pre-memory pillow. This is the kind of pillow where your head has to conform to the shape of the rock. What a picture of his condition. What a picture of this horizontal outlook that he has. This is Jacob, born in a religious home, secular to the core, a man of ambition and opportunism, fleeing for his life. He's got his brother Esau behind him, ready to kill him. He's got his uncle Laban ahead of him, ready to cheat him. And here he is in the dark with a stone for a pillow. It's a reminder to us that the Lord can do a lot with us when he gets us alone. Sometimes being alone in the dark is the best place we could be. God sometimes helps us in those moments, wrestle with our conscience, reflect on our life. Sometimes he strips away everything that we know and love. He gives us solitude to wrestle with him. Jacob's going to do more wrestling with God later in his life. But here, he reminds us of the spiritual promise of solitude. I had a pastor years ago who would pick up on this dimension of the way God sometimes works in our life. And in his sermons, when he would apply something, he would say, when your head hits the pillow tonight, consider this. When you're alone with your thoughts and your head hits the pillow, remember this. Well, Jacob's head hits his pillow with a thump, and God sovereignly intervenes. Let's look at verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Now, these words are designed to communicate to us that this is totally unexpected for Jacob. In fact, the word behold, which is a very Bible word, can be translated, I would imagine, today as wow. Wow. Wow, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And wow, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And wow, the Lord stood above it. Now, this ladder that he saw was probably part of an ancient structure known as a ziggurat. Maybe you've heard that word before. A ziggurat is like a pyramid with tiered levels. It's kind of like a squared-off wedding cake, and there's a stairway that runs up the side of it. Archaeologists tell us that in Babylon, ziggurats were built as sites where the gods would supposedly come down and visit the earth. Well, if that's what this was, this ziggurat is very different. This ziggurat is built entirely by God. The language of verse 12 tells us that it was set up on the earth, implying that it was set up from heaven down to the earth. And wow, the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. Now, admittedly, we don't always think about the angels, but Scripture is unequivocal. It says that angels are real. They are created by God. They are heaven's soldiers. They are sent out to patrol the earth to do God's will. God uses angels not because he needs them. After all, he's sovereign, but God uses them. He uses them for our benefit. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, through angels, God is wont to declare his power, to provide for the safety of believers, and to communicate the gifts of his goodness to them. Surely he does not do this out of necessity, as if he could not do without them, but God makes use of angels to comfort our weakness, that we may lack nothing at all that can raise up our minds to good hope or strengthen our confidence. This is the way God is going to use these angels in Jacob's life. Even more, the author to the book of Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. This too is what the angels will bring to Jacob. This too is what the stairway symbolizes. Notice in verse 12, the text says, the top of the stairway reached to heaven. This is an important phrase because this phrase, reached to heaven, is not the first time it's appeared in Genesis. Back in Genesis 11, at the tail end of that first part of our book, we read that the people of the earth gathered to build a tower. They gathered to build a ziggurat at Babel. In Genesis 11, verse 4, the people say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This is a pitiful attempt to build a tower to the heavens. This is a sinful attempt to overthrow the lordship and kingship of the God of heaven. This is Babel. This is a monument to self in defiance of God. And you remember back then that God does come down at Babel. He comes down to see this tower. He comes down in judgment. And as a result, he scatters the people and he thwarts their sinful scheme. But that's not what he does here. At Bethel, God comes down to Jacob, not to scatter, but to save. God comes down and he opens up heaven and he says essentially, it's my good pleasure, Jacob, to give you true life with me as your incorruptible and undefiled inheritance. Ed Clowney puts it this way, thinking about Babel and Bethel, he says, in the contrast between Babel and Bethel lies the antithesis between false worship and true worship. Babel is man's way, the tower that makes him a name. Bethel is God's way, the stairway that God built for the worship of his name. As we read our Bibles, we know that this is really the only two alternatives that we have before us. We're either a citizen of Babel, living horizontally simply for the glory of our own name, or by the grace of God and his sovereign intervention, we become the beneficiaries of Bethel. We either live life with a strictly horizontal outlook, propelled by the spirit of Babel, or we understand that there is actually a vertical dimension to life. There is a vertical dimension that is not of our own doing, and this changes everything. God plants his power and his presence in our life that fellowship with him might be the dominant influence in our lives. How we need this, how we need the supernatural power of God to do this in every one of our lives. You know, there are people who survey the state of religion in our day today. The U.S. population allegedly is growing in those who identify as nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, nuns. That is, people who identify their religion as, quote, nothing in particular. Those who study these kinds of things say that this group has more men than women, more people without children than with children, more young than old. It's a group that's growing more and more racially diverse. One writer says this, the nuns will be the largest religious group in the United States in the next decade. Now, it's interesting how that writer says this is the largest religious group, or will be. It is, ultimately, a religious group. It's a religious group with its own creed. If you want to know what the creed of the nuns is, it has a name. The name is nihilism. Nihilism. This is an outlook that says there is no purpose to life. There's no meaning to life. There's no ultimate design or end. This nihilism, to be sure, can be covered up by all kinds of political causes and social constructs and media consumption. But beneath it all, I think we can say, beneath it all is a nihilism where the dominant influence is angst and emptiness. This is the creed of those who live with a horizontal outlook alone. I realize that this isn't everyone, maybe not even many here, but I would imagine that everybody here has smelled the aroma of nihilism, has felt the pull of nihilism in their own hearts, to live every day as if there's no God in heaven, to functionally live like a nun. As if there's no purpose, no plan, no meaning. And maybe through the circumstances of this week, maybe through the Word of God, God is telling you that there really is a vertical dimension to life. He's reminding you again that He is God and that you are not. He's reminding you that there is a purpose greater than you could ever ask for or imagine, and that there is a Savior who can rescue you from a functionally nihilistic outlook. This is what God does with Jacob. Jacob transfers his citizenship. He moves from Babel to Bethel. God leads him into the joy of all that he had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12. Notice he repeats the promise that God gave to Abraham in verses 13 and 14. And then in verse 15, notice what God says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And this sovereign intervention by God effects a deep change in the heart of Jacob, as it does any time God intervenes in the heart of a sinner, we know that God must intervene. Because without Him, Scripture says, all of us would be horizontally bound, spiritually dead Jacobs. Let me read to you the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. These are familiar words to many of you. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Friends, let me pause right here. Do you know what's worse than being a nihilist? Being a nihilist where the wrath of God is resting upon you. And that's what Scripture says is true of everyone who has not fled for refuge in the Lord Jesus. But then notice what Paul says next. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, there it is. There is a key reason, a key fruit of God's sovereign intervention. It is that no one may boast. Does Jacob boast? Not at all. Not at all. Jacob does what you and I can do today. What we have been doing. Jacob does the inevitable. When every time God implants resurrection life in the heart of a sinner, he turns and he believes and he worships the living God. This is the second thing that he does. God sovereignly intervenes. And then in 16 through 22, we see Jacob believes and he worships God. Notice verse 16. Jacob awakes and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." I love this. "And I did not know it." And we're tempted to smile and say, "Yeah, Jacob, there was a lot that you didn't know. You didn't know that there was a God in heaven ruling over every breath that you've ever taken. You didn't know that all your days were written in His book before as yet there was one of them. You didn't know that all the while the angels of God were busy on your life." In fact, the text, some say, because it says the angels of God were ascending and descending, that they were already there in his life. But now Jacob knows. Now this wretch sees. Now the nihilist believes. And he turns and he makes a vow to God in verses 20 and 21. He says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." Now it's true that commentators are a bit puzzled by this vow for at least one reason. That main reason is this little word at the beginning. The little word, "if." If God will be with me. And they say, it's the same old Jacob. Same old manipulator. He's trying to manipulate God. Now we know that Jacob isn't perfect. No one is when the Lord brings him to himself. As I mentioned, he will still have much more wrestling to do with God. But I don't think that this vow is anything less than a bursting forth of genuine saving faith in God. Not only do we see him pouring oil on that pillow as a sign of God's presence and sovereign intervention, that pillow, which is a symbol of God consecrating the land to himself, that symbol of the temple that's going to be built by Solomon, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who tabernacles among us in the fullness of the Spirit. But when he says, "if God will be with me," we need to know that the Hebrew word for "if" can also carry the meaning of "since." Since. And if this is the case, then the question about Jacob's sincerity in this vow really melts away. Besides all this, we see that everything that he says in the vow are things that God has already promised him. In fact, Jacob is recognizing that God, in fact, will do all that he's promised to do. He's saying, "Well, if God is going to do all of this, then I will indeed take him to be my God, all by the mercy of God himself." And friends, this is what happens when you become a Christian, isn't it? You enter into a bond of fellowship with the living God, like a sword from the sky. God intervenes and he plants his sovereign grace into your horizontal life, and you turn away from a sinful idolizing of self, and you enter into a self-forgetful enjoyment of God. And more, your affections and your desires and your thoughts are taken up in the interests of God and his glory rather than your own circumstances. And you delight in him, not so much because of what God can give you, as great as all of that is, but ultimately, you seek the glory of God because of who God is in and of himself. And we know that as we read ahead in our Bibles, that this vertical upending of our earthly life, this renewal by the sovereign intervention unto true life, is only through the one who himself rent the heavens and came down. If you have your Bibles, we'll do this very quickly. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 43. This is the first week of Jesus' public ministry. He's gathering his earliest disciples. We pick up in chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Let me just pause right there. Verse 45 is really a way into the Old Testament, isn't it? It's an instructive key as to how we ought to read the Old Testament. "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." See what Jesus is saying? He's saying of Nathanael, here's an Israelite with an open heart. Here's an Israelite without any Jacob left in him. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He's the sovereign one, and honest Nathanael knows that he is the Savior. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You see what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that everything that Jacob experienced in his dream on his way out of the promised land is fulfilled in me. I am the one where ultimate fellowship and communion with God is found. And friends, the same is true today. This is true. Jesus is the sovereign God. He is the eternal Son of God who voluntarily came down in the flesh. He is the one whom the angels serve. It is his salvation that is given to those to whom the angels give their service. Jesus is the one who intervened into our dark world. And he is the one who intervenes in your life even today. He is the way of Bethel. He is the way that God has made to come into his holy presence. Jesus will say later in John, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he is the one, having been crucified and raised and ascended into the presence of the Father, he is the one who perfectly delights in the presence of God in sinless fellowship, the one for whom fellowship with his Father is the dominant influence in his life. And to be a Christian, to be brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of God's kingdom, is to enter into this unbreakable bond of fellowship that Jesus Christ has won, the fellowship that Jesus enjoys with his own Father. And Christ, on that day of Pentecost, poured out the Holy Spirit back down onto earth to seek out your heart, to apply the Word to your heart, as though Jesus says to you, by the power of the Spirit, working with the Word, "Come up. Come up and dwell with me. Come up and dwell with me in the presence of my Father." So I want to ask you this morning, have you gone up? Have you entered in to the fellowship that Jesus has won with His Father in heaven? The door to that fellowship, the gateway to that fellowship is open to you in the Word of God. Look back to Jacob's life and know that if God can save Jacob, He can save you and build you up in holiness and comfort as fellowship with the living God through Jesus Christ becomes more and more and more the dominant influence in your life. One writer says there was no Old Testament saint of them all who saw more of the favor and forgiveness of God than Jacob. God can still blow away the aroma of nihilism. He can give you the aroma of Christ. So, friends, as your head hits the pillow tonight, will you remember that there is a sovereign God in heaven who intervenes? In fact, the truth of the matter is, He's never left. We live and move and have our being in the atmosphere of His presence. This God has given His Son that you might be awakened to that presence. You might know His power. You might know Him as your God. And if Christ is in you as the hope of glory, you have fellowship with this God wherever you go. As His Spirit indwells you, you can wake up every day, lift your eyes to the heavens and say, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And as God brings Jacob back home in the chapters to come, so we know that Christ will one day raise us up and bring us all the way home, that we might be with Him forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Jacob's glorious morning. We thank You that You can transform a cheater into a worshiper, that You can transform an unnamed place into the very house of God. You can take the stony plot of our own hearts and make it the sanctuary of Your presence. Father, we pray that You would take this word and write its eternal truth upon our hearts, that we might know eternal life. For Your word says this is eternal life, that we know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.